There's a question that people have, but they daren't ask. A question that people have, but they daren't ask. And that is, what is God like? What is the God who truly is God really like? There are actually two gods in the world. There's the God who is, as revealed in the Word of God, unsurprisingly. And then there's the God that is the projection of man's ideas, culture, tradition, the kind of God that man in all his or her variety would like that God to be. Well, this psalm wonderfully answers that question, but in a rather unexpected way. Look at the last verse again. Verse 43. Whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. Another translation puts it like this. Whoever is wise will observe these things, and they will understand the loving kindness of the Lord. Not just have that question answered, what is God like, but what is his character and what has he done? One of the most amazing things of the almighty, awesome God is that God has communicated, but he also chooses to communicate about himself through the stories and the testimonies of those who've been rescued by him, who at first hand have known something of the loving kindness of God. Yes, we have the revelation of God in creation that all can see. We have the revelation in the scriptures. We have the revelation in the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is no new revelation, but here is a response from those who have been redeemed, who have tasted within themselves the goodness and the liberation and the freedom that God brings. We're going to look at this morning, as Paul has already introduced to us. There are real lived experiences in this psalm. These are stories. Stories of real people in real situations, dire trouble, life and death situations, graphically depicted. And yet there are consistent themes that run through it. At the end, there are two responses that we must make. Having read this psalm and looked at it and heard all about it, there are two responses that we must make. Now, here we find this psalm in the Old Testament, but did you notice something unusual about it? Where is the reference to Israel? Where is the reference directly to the Jewish people? Where are the big names? Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, Moses, David. We don't even know who wrote this psalm. They're not mentioned. There's one consistent character, and that is the Lord. The Lord. But also in verses 8, 15, 21, 31, we have the children of man, the children of men, literally the children of Adam, those born of Adam. So it's about us as well as those people being described in here. This is an amazing psalm because in the middle of the Jewish psalm book, we have this psalm which is universal, it's timeless. It is without sort of historical or cultural context. It's referring to all of those. Look at the sort of picture language that's used in verse 3. Those who've been redeemed from trouble and gathered from the lands, from the east, from the west, from the north, from the south. Literally all four corners of the world. And that's Bible shorthand for everybody, every single living soul, from as far reaching as you could possibly imagine. Where else in the scripture do we have a reference to the east and the west and the north and the south? Where else do we read that? Almost exactly word for word. But in Luke chapter 13, verse 29, the Lord Jesus says, they will come. They will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and will sit down in the kingdom of God. Here we read they've been rescued, they've been redeemed from trouble, they've been gathered in, and Jesus completes the scenario. They will come from the east and from the west, from the north and the south, and will sit down in the kingdom of God. Where have they come from? Well, yes, they've come from these various places, but they've come from trouble. They've come from trouble, the land that we all live in, as we'll look at in this psalm. These are the stories of all who find themselves safe and blessed, at rest and at peace in Christ's kingdom, and could look around and say, see what great things he has done for me. See what great things he has done for me. Well, let's work through these four groups, hopefully quite briefly. Then there'll be some summary points as we conclude. The four groups, they all start with some in our ESV here. Some, other versions, they're identifying different people, different circumstances, different troubles. But the point is they're real people and they're real circumstances. And as we work through, you might identify with them yourself, either now, the circumstances you're in, or those that you've been in, that God has rescued you from those things. Well, firstly, in verses 4 to 9, we see that the first group, we might call these a spiritually destitute. Some wander in desert wastes, finding no way to a city to dwell in. Hungry and thirsty, their soul fainted within them. These aren't sort of the migrants or the homeless. There's an emphasis here on a hunger of the soul. Their soul fainted within them. And then at the end, their souls are satisfied. These are spiritually destitute. They are searching for something that the world can't provide. You know, when you move somewhere new and you're completely disorientated, you find out, where are the essential things? Where are the local shops? Where can I post a letter? Where's the places that I know are familiar, that I can identify myself, I can orient myself, that are familiar to you? Well, these people have got none of those things. It's a whole trackless waste. It's like living in a desert. They seek a home, somewhere to live, somewhere to stay spiritually. Where do I belong? And as they look around the world, they find nothing for them. They don't belong in this world. Where do they go? Nothing in the world has anything for them. And so they cry out to the Lord in their trouble. Lord, can you help us? Can you give us something the world cannot give? Can you satisfy our souls? Psalm 43, verse 3 expands with a great prayer. O Lord, send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your tabernacle. Psalm 16, verse 11 answers that prayer. You will show me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. Fullness of joy. We can think of the disciples who'd followed Jesus for 3 years and they loved him, they followed him, they hung on his teaching, they believed in him. And in John 14, they hear he's going to go on to Jerusalem and be crucified. He's going to leave them. And the disciples suddenly they had that sort of sense of loss already. What is going to happen to us? Where can we go? And Thomas says, Lord, how can we know the way? And of course, Jesus answers that by saying, I am the way, the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. See, the amazing thing about the person of the Lord Jesus is he is the way to God and he is God. He is both the way and the destination. When we believe in him as the way to God through forgiveness of sins and new life, he makes us citizens of that kingdom that is rightfully his, that he will hand over to the Father. Wasn't it Jesus who said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, that they'll be filled with the good things of God, filled with the sense of God's presence, and filled with the very knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. In that great book of Hebrews, verse 11, chapter 1, verse 16, talks about the pilgrimage of those of faith, men and women who are seeking a better country, a heavenly country. And it says, therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them, the dwelling place of God, which is with people like us, the rescued and redeemed. Well, does this describe you this morning? Restless, dissatisfied. You know, we've tried everything. This world has so many distractions all around us, doesn't it? More and more. And yet something is missing. Someone is missing. Well, that will never be filled unless the God who made us, who made you for him, fills you with his presence in the Lord Jesus Christ. Augustine, way back in the 4th century, famously said, Lord, you made us for yourself, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you. And if you've done that, if you know that your soul is filled with the Lord Jesus Christ, you found your home in him, well, home has started, heaven has started, because that eternal rest awaits you in the future. What a wonderful picture to start with. Well, then let's come to the second group from verse 10 to verse 16. These are the spiritually bound, the spiritually bound. Some sat in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in affliction and in irons. Now, these are the exact opposite, because they're not lost in a trackless waste. They are bound in a small place that they know only too well, like in a prison cell. Again, it's picture language, but they're in darkness. There's no light. They're confined. The only future hope is death itself, imminent death. Now, there's a reason for that. And again, it's the opposite. Look at verse 11. For they rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High. So unlike the first group, they have known a revelation of God. They've known God speaking to them. They've known the law of God, the ways of God. And yet they thought, we don't want this. We know better. We choose our own way. They've lived out Proverbs 14, verse 12. There's a way that seems right to a man, but the end of that way is death. They're experiencing the horror of that, choosing their own way in having known the ways of God. Now, of course, this describes, sadly, God's people of old. The very previous psalm, Psalm 106, shows us how much God blessed the nation of Israel, but their hearts were turned against him. So this is like a little picture of the state of that nation, by and large, apart from the faithful few who hung on to Jehovah God. But it also describes all people, because what was the sin of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden? They had a relationship with God, but they chose to ignore God. They chose to doubt God. They chose to not believe God. They listened to the lies of Satan. God's withholding things from you. There's a better way. And they believed that lie. They were deceived. And so here we have the nature of all the children of Adam, where pride has deceived us. The pride of your heart has deceived you, Obadiah 3 tells us. And that's why they are falling down. There is no one to help, because that is the direction of the pride of man's heart. Down, down, down. It deceives us. We're moving upwards. We're elevated. We're enlightened. We know more. But the pride of our heart takes us down, further away from God, towards death. And this is what these are experiencing as a warning to us. As a warning to us. And look at the point they come to. They fell down and there was no one to help. They got to the lowest point. It's an irretrievable situation. What is awaiting? They've spurned God, but death and judgment, condemnation and hell, it is justly deserved. But in verse 13 again, they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. What did the Lord say? You've had your chances. You've blown it. No. He delivered them from their distresses. He delivered them. Praise God that a spurned God is still a Savior God. A God who is spurned and rejected, if we cry out to him, is still the Savior God. Is that because God overlooks the spurning and the sin and the pride? No. It's because his mercy triumphs over man's sin. His mercy triumphs over all our sinfulness and our pride. Look at the picture of the prodigal son. That was an illustration. He had everything in the father's house, but he chose his own way. Did it take him upwards? Briefly for a moment. But then down, down, down to the pits, where he was wanting to eat the food of the pigs. But he turned around and he lived out these very verses. He cried out to the father. He repented and is accepted back in. Because God's mercy triumphs over man's sin. Grace is greater. The voice of God rings out through Isaiah 45. There is no other God beside me, a just God and a Savior. Look to me and be saved, all you ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. So God delivered them, he brings them out, he snatches them from death out of sheer grace and mercy. But look at the power involved in verses 14 and 16. Look at what God has to do. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and burst their bonds apart. He shatters the doors of bronze. He cuts in two the bars of iron. This is destructive language. This is complete obliteration. This is a demolition of the prison cell. And what is it describing? It is the demolition of man's pride. It is the utter destruction of the bars of human pride that keep us locked away from the goodness and the knowledge of God. He smashes them. He smashes out of the prison. He breaks the pride of man. This is why Jesus came. At 1 John 3 verse 8, for this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Now yes, they're external works that the enemy does. But of course, what was the devil's greatest sin but pride? Pride lifted him up, but it brought him down, down, and he was cast out from the heavenly places. The pride of man, the strong man, the pride that binds us, has been bound. And the stronger man, Christ, has set the captives free. He came to proclaim liberty to the captives, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. And Jesus said, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed. We are our own worst enemies. We need to be set free from ourselves. We might serve the true and the living God. Well, what a wonderful picture again of God's liberation and grace and power to set the captives free. Let's look at the third group, verses 17 to 22. Now, these are sinners in the same way, but they're not conscious sinners. They've not rebelled against what they knew of God. These are careless sinners. These are careless sinners. Some were fools, verse 17, through their sinful ways, and because of their iniquities, suffered affliction. They loathed any kind of food. They drew near to the gates of death. So these are people who've just fallen into the sins of the flesh. They've indulged themselves, indulging the flesh at self-indulgence, the foolishness of sin, and they've just stumbled into sinful ways. Iniquities, so that suggests a kind of perverse behavior. Their desires have overtaken them, and they've become enslaved to their addictions, whatever it might be. They've become enslaved to their addictions. So normal life, which is suggested here by food, is loathed. You know, normal life is boring. It's horrible. We want to be continually satisfied with the desires of the flesh. But it's making them sick, as addictions do. They're sick of life, but they're bound by their addiction. We get a real sense of the kind of bondage these people are in. They've got an insatiable desire for the cravings of the flesh, but it's destroying them, as addictions of the flesh sadly do. And there's no way out. Well, there is one way out. The only relief is death. Death itself. Do I just end this horrible cycle of destruction and cravings through death? But praise God, no. Verse 19, again, the same thing. They cry out to the Lord in their trouble. They get right to the bottom. But there's hope at the bottom. There's hope at the bottom. They cry out to the Lord in their trouble. And again, he saved them. He heard that cry. And instantly, he rescues them. Now, see specifically here again, what rescues them? Verse 20, he sent out his word and healed them. He sent out his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction. Here we see the power of the word of God. Authoritative, powerful, having instant effect. We might think of the words of the Lord Jesus commanding the evil spirits, the sicknesses, commanding the dead with an instant response. The power of the word of God. Yes, the word of God that commanded all things into being. But here having a wonderful effect on the bondage and the slavery that sinful people get into. But also a sanctifying effect, a cleansing effect. You know, Jesus said, be healed, be clean. To the evil spirits, come out. So they were restored and they instantly obeyed him. Psalm 19, that great middle section about the word of God, said it's the word of God that corrects. It converts and corrects. It cleanses and keeps. And the word of life in the gospel of the Lord Jesus, it washes us and it sanctifies us and it justifies us. Reading God's word each day has a sanctifying, wholesome, refreshing effect upon us. It cleanses us. Jesus said, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. It's the benchmark, but it's powerful. It's the Spirit of God having that cleansing effect, the power of God at work. And here it liberates, it rescues those who had no hope because of the bondage of the flesh. Well, here we come to the fourth group and the last group in verse 23. A very different picture, a very dramatic, a very graphic picture. Some went down to the sea in ships, doing business on the great waters. They saw the deeds of the Lord, his wondrous works in the deep. For he commanded and raised a stormy wind, which lifted up the waves of the sea. They mounted up to heaven, they went down again to the depths. Their courage melted away in their evil plight. What a vivid picture. These aren't particularly evil people, sinful people. They're just ordinary people out for doing their work, they're fishing. Out on the seas, they're accustomed to these things, and suddenly things become out of control. The waves and the wind become too violent for them, and they're caught up in a horrendous storm. Now, these, of course, are real biblical events, which we can read about. In Jonah, we see Gentile sailors caught up in a huge storm, so they cry out to God. These are pagan people, and they cry out to God and experience the calm instantly. And then in the New Testament, Jesus' disciples, Jewish men, were caught in a terrible storm on Lake Galilee. Matthew 8, Mark 4, and Luke 8. And in each situation, they cry out to the Lord for fear of perishing. And when suddenly this storm becomes a life-threatening situation. But of course, these are also a picture of real life, ordinary life. When the normal routines of ordinary life become extraordinary, unexpected things overtake us. They become more than we can handle. They overwhelm us. I wasn't expecting that and I can't cope with it. I can't deal with that. The waves here described going up to the heavens and down to the earth. It's describing an all-consuming situation where we lose control. It takes over and it takes you with it. We talk about circumstances beyond my control, like being on a horrendous roller coaster, which won't stop. All our normal coping methods are useless. Literally, we're in dire straits. That's what it literally means. They're dire straits, which obviously comes from the same graphic scenario. Now look at the effect. These are courageous the sailors. They're used to the waves, but their souls melt within them. They stagger around like drunken men. They're not drunk because of the sins of the flesh, just the whole being is melted away. They reel to and fro. But again, what can they do? But they cry out to the Lord in their trouble, and he brings them out. There is calm immediately. The Lord calms and guides. He sends out his word of authority. He commands the winds and the waves. And like the first group, bring us back to that first little scenario, they find their way to a haven. Remember how the disciples, suddenly they were there in the port, they were safe in the harbour. They found themselves in a safe place. And of course, Jesus was in the boat with them on one of those scenarios. He was in the boat with them in the storm. It was all peaceful once he'd commanded the winds and the waves. They're in a city as a dwelling place. They found that safe refuge. They're secure forever. Well, what a wonderful contrast to the other stories, but the same experience, the same power of the word of God, the same plea in that place of death. Where else can we go? We've reached the very bottom. They cry out to God, and God is there waiting for that prayer to demonstrate his great power and grace. Well, as we draw this to a close, what can we learn from this? Because the whole point of this psalm is that we can learn something about what God is like. Again, verse 43, whoever is wise, let him attend to these things. Let them consider the steadfast love of the Lord. Whoever is wise will observe these things, will think about these real stories and these real people and what they've experienced, what God has done for them, how he's answered their prayers. And then they will understand the loving kindness of the Lord. Well, the first thing we can learn straight away is the Bible is a very realistic book. Life is full of trouble. Job says, man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upwards. Later, man who is born of woman is a few days and full of trouble. This is the opposite to the world that tries to persuade it. It's a wonderful, you know, we can achieve all these things and we can do all these things, but reality, normal life in a fallen world is a troubled life. And wherever we look, wherever we are, no modern helps can help us remedy these things. This is the real world context of the Bible. Whether it's our own personal sinfulness or rebellion against God, or just the dire situations that we find ourselves in, living in a fallen world. We find ourselves in trouble. Now, sin deceives us. This is just normal. This is what life is. And then it says, I can cope, I can do it, I can manage myself in a troubled world. But the Bible says no. Because secondly, there's often big trouble that can take us where we don't want to go, to the end of ourselves, the end of our human resources, beyond coping, into these dire situations, facing even death itself. This is the thread between all of these four common conditions in their trouble. Literally, they were in a narrow position. They were constrained in a corner. Their back was in the corner, in a tight spot. There was nowhere else to go other than down to death. But then thirdly, this is the most important point from the whole of this psalm. In all our troubles, we can and must cry out to the Lord. It's emphasized four times from different perspectives. This is the to-do, the action point from the psalm. In their trouble, they cried out to the Lord. They had nothing to give, nothing to offer, nothing to help them, but a prayer to cry out to God. He was waiting for that cry. He's waiting to demonstrate his loving kindness, his grace, his power, so that he gets all the glory and not of us. The challenge, though, isn't it, is can we humble ourselves and see our total need of the power and the grace of God? Too often we're too little faith to believe that he can and he will deliver us or be with us in that situation and be the God, be the rock that we've sung of early on in our service. Fourthly, God is able and he is willing. He has infinite power to deliver, to save, to bring out of our distresses quickly and completely. Nahum 1 verse 7, lovely verse. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. A stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. Is that you today? Are you taking refuge in the stronghold that is God in your day of trouble? Of course, the grace and the power comes through the work of the Lord Jesus, because he reached that very point himself as he hung on the cross, as he faced death and entered into death, bearing the punishment for our sins, all the sins that are mentioned here, the sins of unbelief, the sins of pride, the sins of indulgence, the sins of the flesh. He bore those as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He entered into death. It looked humanly impossible, because he is God. He triumphed over death and he rose from the dead. What was humanly impossible? God did that great miracle of resurrection from the dead, because he is the living God. And he brought life and hope and grace out of a hopeless situation where death and judgment for us was our only hope. Fifthly, he delivers out of grace and mercy, regardless of the circumstances. So two of these pictures are just people found in desperate situations. Two are found in very sinful situations. All are sinners. But there's a contrast between those who are openly sinful and those who are just caught up in a fallen world. Regardless of the circumstances, whether we've created them or caught up in them, his grace is sufficient for us. And his power is made perfect in our weakness or our inability to do anything. Sixthly, God is also 100% true to himself. Faithful one, so unchanging, we sang earlier on. To his nature, his character, his dealings with sinners. It's so timeless. We were watching some conversion videos the other day on YouTube, Alison and myself, and they were just contemporary versions of these. You could see the rescue, the deliverance. You could see the joy in people's hearts. This is completely timeless, because God is a consistent, saving God. Look at the summary at the end. We haven't had time to go through this, but the summary is almost a reminder of God's sovereignty and consistency, his justice, his kindness, his fairness over the proud and the humble alike. And then seventhly and finally, he saves and delivers so that everyone can see these things. Everyone can see the evidence and the experience of those who have known and tasted the deliverance of this God, the God who is God. You can see his glory. You can see his grace at work, his power, his mercy, his authority and loving kindness. This is God's testimony of himself through our testimonies of him. God's testimony, his revelation of himself through our responses as redeemed people if we have done these things. What a God of grace this is. How wonderful that is. He puts his story into our minds, our experiences, our lives, that we might tell of who he is. Well, two questions to finish off with. Well, one question really. Is this your story? Is this your experience? Can I say, yes, I have a story of God's deliverance and help and grace, and I was at this point of rock bottom in these dire straits, and I cried out to God. I had nowhere else to go, and God did an amazing miracle of deliverance, and I know that peace and that calm, that the God who is God was with me. He rescued me. He was with me, and I have that story to tell. If you can say, well, not really, no, this is interesting, but not really, then this psalm says, look, are you wise? Are you considering these things? Are you thinking about these things? Here is the evidence, the experience of who this God is. If you're wise, you'll consider these things. Consider the steadfast love and the power of Almighty God. You see, there'll be a point where you yourself, you may be comfortable today, will be facing death and eternity and judgment with this same God, with this same God. Far better to learn these things today and say, this is the God that I need. I need him. I need this God to be my God today, tomorrow, forever. And to look at that great work that he did through the Lord Jesus Christ, dying for your sins, rising from the dead to give you eternal life as a gift, if you will cry out to him and seek those things. But maybe you can say, yes, I have. I do have a story of his grace, my experience of him. I'm trusting the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm one of the redeemed of the Lord by his grace and mercy. Well, then verse 2 tells that we have an exhortation to tell this story. A modern translation puts it like this. Has the Lord redeemed you? Then speak out. Tell others he has redeemed you from the enemy. Our greatest enemy, sin and self, our bondage to Satan, the condemnation that we justly deserve for rebelling against a good and a perfect God. God has rescued me and delivered me. So tell others, look at what God has done for me. Look at what God has done for me. In Mark's gospel, we read of how the Lord Jesus delivers a man possessed by multiple evil spirits, legion. And he's rescued him. He's delivered. He's in his right mind. And of course, he longs to be with Jesus. He, the one who's rescued him and given him back his humanity and his dignity. And he wants to be with him. But Jesus says he didn't permit him. He said, go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he's had compassion on you. The power of God and the mercy of God. Go home and tell them what great things he has done for you and how he's had compassion on you. And the man in obedience, he did just that. He proclaimed his own testimony. He said that all marveled at the goodness and the grace of God. Well, may God encourage us to give him the glory in all these things.